Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to your word, we would understand Paul's pastoral heart for the church, and we'd understand clearly why he says what he says, and the spirit in which he says it, and what he hopes to achieve by your spirit working through him as he speaks and writes to this church. And Lord, we pray that we might take these lessons on board and apply them for ourselves as individuals and as a church. We ask it in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 through to chapter 2 and verse 4. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieved you, who is left to make me glad? But if you whom I grieve, but you whom I grieved. I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you, that you would all share my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Paul has made a defense. The issue, at least we forget it, is that they were expecting two visits from Paul. One seems to have been carried out when he was going to and from Macedonia. But various circumstances have come up. There was Ephesus and the difficulties there. But there were also other things within the church at Corinth that seemed to be affecting his judgment on why he decided to do what he did and why he did it and when he did it. Now, I was talking with Gilbert, and I was quite relieved last week when he mentioned he'd looked at the passage and thought it was a very difficult passage, because I found it a very difficult passage to actually prepare. So you quite relieved when you just realise it's not you. But one of the chief things we agreed on when we were talking about it is there's a lot of theories about what was happening and why and what the difficulties were. And to be honest, we can speculate, we get some clues, but we don't fully know. And so we mustn't stretch the text too far. So what we can say is this: when Paul made his defence, his focus wasn't on how he felt wronged, but it was on God's grace. One of the things I think is quite interesting is he talks about the nature of the gospel, and this rather curious verse, verse 20. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ, so that through him the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. What does he mean, yes? He means that the gospel is positive. The gospel is not, you know, double-worded in any way. And that use of amen, you know, we can agree on this. We can agree in this, so be it. So one of the things that I think is interesting about Paul is he identifies with those he's writing to. And he now seeks to really conclude this part of the letter in these next few verses. So how does he do it? And I think there's some interesting examples here. I can remember at my last church, the church was embarking on a huge building project before the millennium. It had undergone a refurbishment of the inside the church, but there was a feeling more was needed. The offices were small. They didn't really serve or function very well. There was a huge wish to get closer to the community and to open up the building. All these things were good things. It was going to cost a lot of money, we knew that. It was going to take some time. Now, I was part of the church council and I was in full agreement with this. But then one time we were having an AGM and one of the wardens, which is the equivalent of an elder, got up to talk a bit about the project. And I went from thinking I knew what the project was about to feeling I was somewhat confused about what he was talking about. The trouble was, I think he'd over-argued. Rather than saying, look, this is what we want to do, we want to put the church at the centre of the community, we want this place open so people feel less intimidated from walking through a small door, there's a nice welcoming lobby, all these things I agree with. You know, the working situations for people in offices are absolutely antiquated and you wouldn't put up for that a second in any other job. Those were simple arguments and we could understand them. And as far as I was concerned, the detail of how that was done, the architects would work out and it would be done in collaboration with the committee or task group that was sought out. But he was kind of throwing out ideas here, there and everywhere. Obviously, I think in a well-intentioned way to sell it to us, but it kind of failed. He didn't need to sell it to me. He didn't need to sell it to Tracy. He didn't need to sell it to the majority of people who were there. People just left the meeting scratching their heads and it caused some issues later. Well, fortunately, they all got resolved in the end. Paul does not make that mistake when he deals with the Corinthians. One of the things when I read a passage like this, having been a pastor now for 21 years, I recognise it. I recognise the misunderstandings. I recognise the accusations. I recognise that Paul could have been very, very hurt by what people were saying. But he gives a wonderful example of selfless devotion to the church here. So his argument is not stuffed with justifying himself. It's not stuffed with examples of how good he was to them. It sets it out clearly. He's done that, and now he aims to sum up. And the first thing he wants to say, and everything starts with S today, is he spared them. Paul is reasoning that what he did in the past in sending them the letter may have seemed very harsh to them. They say, don't they, we'll be looking at it this week in Ecclesiastes, and the making of many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Well, believe you me, when you get on to Paul mentioning what he's written to them, there is much written about it. Some people surmise that this wasn't the first letter he's referring to. It's another one that's been lost. I'll go with Philip J. Arthur on this. He struck me as saying that he actually thinks 1 Corinthians is probably the letter that's being referred to here. And I think that because there were some tough things that Paul said in that letter. He really had to lay things out to them. Sometimes in that letter he almost addresses them with sarcasm, saying, oh, you know, you're so spiritually, where are we, humble apostles, you know, we're nowhere near your spiritual excellence. But he does that because he wants to bring them to their senses. And the key thing here is this: he didn't want to overdo it. He seems to have had one visit to the church and that had been quite painful, yes. He didn't see that if he said, then suddenly appeared after writing this letter, it would have been of any benefit at all. Perhaps it would have forced those who were feeling a bit edgy into a corner. There's a danger with that, isn't there? Well, Paul's given this as argument to extend, but now he turns up just to sort of twist it a bit more. He does not do that. You see, here's the thing. Anytime there is an issue of correction or discipline in a church, it is not about punishing people, it is about restoring them. And that's something that's always been in my mind when I've ever had to say something difficult to someone. It is not about winning the argument. It's not saying I am right as pastor and you are wrong. It is about restoring them to the place they were. And just think for a second. Paul knows these people. He spent 18 months with them. Yes, they caused him a great deal of grief. Yes, there are people, and there still are people, we see in this letter, who are causing him a great deal of grief and is stirring it up. Not to his face, behind his back. It's even worse. But he seeks to do what he does so that they will be restored. I find it very interesting that he basically wants them. You see, this is what he says. How does he end that first bit, the end of the chapter? It is by faith you stand firm. He wants to get them back to that state. They're not being swayed by what outside teachers are doing. It's about a firm base, isn't it? Not confusing them. It's interesting to note he uses the phrase here, not, verse 24, not that we lord it over your faith. You see, one of the things that struck me about this, with the way Paul talks to them, it's always about him and them, but the relationship they have. The actual word here for which we use, we get this phrase, lord it over. In Greek, it means to, you know, literally lay down the law, have dominion. Paul says, no, that's not what this is about. This is about restoring fellowship, and those are two very, very different things. One of the sad things that I've come across in some churches is that where people have fallen into sin, some of the church discipline seems to move more towards punishment than to restoring those who have erred. And the Bible is full of people who have erred and who are used by God. Who could have fallen more than Peter in his denial of Christ? But he was restored. He was restored. Who could have started off in the worst possible way? Saul of Tarsus. Paul, who's now writing this letter. Who could fail Paul at one time? John Mark. And yet Paul writes towards the end of his life, send John Mark, he's of use to me. Paul saw that this young man, a bit immature in his faith perhaps, and he deserted them when the time had got tough, but he was back in there doing the gospel fight. And Paul's big enough to say, send him, he's of use. This is wonderful, isn't it? This is the thing. We're very, very quick, aren't we, to forgive ourselves when we fall. And we lean on the grace of Christ and are restored. But we are also sometimes very critical of others who have fallen. You know, people sometimes say to me about someone, well, 5 years ago this happened in the life. Go back 5 years in my life. I wouldn't care to do that. If we really want to have a thing, it's for God to judge, isn't it? This is rather, you know, things will be exposed on the day of judgment. They will be. But the question is, where are we in relation to Christ at that time? And Paul has a confidence here. He wants to spare them. Because he's confident, you see, they will get back to standing firm. Yes, he was concerned about what they were in danger of losing, or were losing. But he wants to restore. He doesn't want to lord it over them. Well, after that, the second thing he wants to give them is space. Verse 1 of chapter 2. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. He decided not to come. The phrase, again, in the Greek, made up my mind, is basically saying he took very, very careful consideration of what he did. And again, this is another thing. If we are speaking to someone or we see a fellow brother or sister in error, we are to think and pray on these things for a great deal of time. Yes, we should at some point. But think about what we're saying. I think I mentioned Wallace Benn last week, and I said one of the gifts of Wallace Benn as a pastor was he often found two positive things to say before he said the negative, which actually softens the blow a bit. Yes, the negative has to be dealt with. But remember, whenever we're dealing with something like you're dealing with a brother or sister in Christ who may have erred, who may have made a mistake. And maybe it's just a gentle word, as they say, turns away wrath, rather than steaming in there and sort of quoting half a page of scripture, a verse, an example, some empathy for why they made the mistake, because we probably made it ourselves. And Paul is very conscious of these things, isn't he? He doesn't want to put pressure on them. So again, you see, he's making the idea there that he doesn't judge, he doesn't make up his mind too quickly. He is very careful about what he does. And in verses 2 or 3, you clearly see his pastor's heart for the church. As I said before, he knew them. He'd spent 18 months with these people. But look at what he says here. Verse 2, "For if I grieved you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved?" The basic thing here, there is an empathy for them and the fact that he saw them come to Christ. And he's sort of writing from that point of view. Verse 3, "I wrote as I did so that when I come, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice." Do you notice this? He's saying there is an issue. Yes, it makes him distressed. "I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy." You see what Paul's saying? He has confidence in his authority that's given to him as an apostle to explain God's word to them, to lay it out to them, that they will come to their senses. And the last thing they want, perhaps, at that time is a knock on the door and, "Oh my word, it's Paul." Space. Sometimes it's good to leave a bit of space. You see, the hard thing does have to be said, doesn't it? The wonderful proverb. I remember using this some years ago, where it says this: "The wounds of a friend can be trusted." This is Proverbs 27, verse 6. "The wounds of a friend can be trusted, but an enemy, multiple kisses." It's no good, is it, always saying what people want to hear. Some years ago, I was dealing with someone who was going through a very difficult situation, and I was getting very loaded and long emails off them. And I got to the point where I quoted this verse each time. And I don't know what happened in their life, but suddenly the email started to subside and took on a gentler tone. Maybe the word of God was just enough. Maybe they actually did realise I was trying to help. And maybe I hadn't got it completely right. Who knows? But the point was this, I was saying these things because I cared about them. And I wanted to see them back where they had and have the kind of fellowship we'd had before. Paul gives them space, but he has a confidence in these people again. They may have erred greatly, and my word, if you want to just see how much they'd erred, read 1 Corinthians. It's a mess of a church. How did Paul feel about it? He spent 18 months with these people. Surely they should have been a model church, but they're not, because they're human. They foul up. They were listening to the wrong people. They were rejecting the grace of the gospel. They were getting so consumed in their pride in spiritual things that they were making young believers question things, and fellowship was being disrupted terribly. Must have broken Paul's heart. Must have been tearing his hair out at times. But he gives them space here. You see, Paul's motivation in the end is his pastor's heart. Verse 4, chapter 2. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. I can remember some years ago, my brother, when he was General Secretary of the EFCC, doing the minister's address, the pastor's address, General Secretary's address to the pastors at the minister's prayer conference, and it was on church discipline. And he said, I have always felt a sense of failure if someone leaves a church over disciplinary manner. And I always feel a sense of failure. Sometimes it can't be avoided if people leave a church. You know, we wish, we pray, but it could be that bit better. And Paul is in anguish over them. And the thing is, I hope we've seen, the tone has been to restore them. He wants to bring them back. He actually wants to have them having the and receiving the gospel that they had and learnt so much, he spent so much time on when he was in Corinth. He wants that kind of fellowship again with them. And that is the key thing here. It's thought that when he wrote the first letter, there were believers in the church, but they were failing to act. Perhaps that's the hardest thing. I have been in a situation in my last church where the majority were supporting me, but they wouldn't say it. Actually, it doesn't do you much good, does it? You know, they all sort of in secret, they support you. Oh, yeah, we're on your side. In a meeting, silence when an accusation was made. And you actually are. It's pretty tough. You actually, oh, my word, just say someone something. That must have been tough for Paul. But Paul never forgets his love for the church. And that again is something I would struggle with when someone is making your life a nightmare. We have to remember these are believers. They may be misguided. They may be causing disruption. They may be doing many things. But if they're the Lord's, yes, they can slide, they could err, but they're still the Lord's. As I said before, the idea is to restore fellowship, not just blow your top with them. That is the key thing here. And that's the third thing, isn't it, really? That the last one is sorrow. Paul was sorrowful that he had to take the steps he took. But he realised he would have greater sorrow if they were not to respond or come back. One of the things I'm very conscious of, some years ago, I still got it on the website, but I wrote a blog or post, whatever you want to call it, on the whole subject of judgment within the church. And I felt I had to write it because one of the things I was seeing bandied about on a certain Christian website is Jesus never judged. Jesus never judged. It's called cherry picking scripture. Isn't it just? That's something that constantly happens. You see, everyone was very quick to quote Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be the measure to you." Oh, they're saying, no, Jesus never said anything against anyone. Actually, that second verse gives us a clue that we might not have got the context right. In the same way. Because what does Jesus go on to say? He talks about this, he does what the rabbis did in that day, he does a major exaggeration. Speck of sawdust. And then he uses the picture of a plank in someone's eye. Someone's got a speck of sawdust in your eye and you've got a great big grit of stuff in your eye. You're saying, oh, look, 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 you've got this in there. He says, no, remove that first. J.C. Ryle said, this is not about not judging, this is about censorious fault-finding. What does Jesus say? You hypocrite, verse 5. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Can you see? It doesn't say don't judge. It says look at yourself thoroughly before you do it. Pray. Get yourself in the right frame of mind. I would speak from experience. There are times when I've seen something wrong and been liable to or wanting to fly off the handle. Sometimes there are things not quite right with me. It doesn't mean that that other thing isn't wrong. I'll tell you something, unless I get the things right with me, the way I respond will be terrible. No. We must examine ourselves whenever we are to judge someone else. If they're going against scripture, yes you do. It's, let me give you a stupid example, but it's one I think so. You go past your neighbour's house and it's on fire, and you see him further down the road. I think, oh no, I better not tell him his house on fire, it might upset him. No, you tell him, you get the fire brigade, you do whatever needs to be done. And this is why we are right to call out sin within the church, which is particularly the case here, but also in a wider sense at times in society. Because people do damage to themselves and create tremendous issues and problems when they're unaware of their sin. You see, the key thing here is about doing it right. It's important, isn't it, that we get things right and we do them in the right way. In 1 Peter we are told, aren't we, that elders are to do this. This is 1 Peter 5. To the elders among you, I appeal, fellow elder, witness to Christ's suffering, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock and that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you, not to be greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those who are entrusted to you. That's a good example. Paul certainly doesn't do that, does he? But being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that will never fade away. Now, I read that and I think that is absolutely crushing, which is why I always plead with you to pray for myself and Gilbert in our roles as elders. But we should pray for each other as well. It's a key thing, isn't it? In the end, we are to be those who serve. We are those who restore. This is the key thing, isn't it? So in the end, we must seek always to be those who are ready to call out sin. You see, one of the things is judgment starts, doesn't it, within the church. And it's important we understand that. Just to conclude, a couple more things. One Peter 4 again, and verse 17, that verse I just alluded to. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel? If we are to judge others, and if we are to take the gospel out, we must first actually take a hard look at ourselves. Some years ago, there was a church near us, very big church, very influential. The pastor was very outspoken. They used to put out a newspaper to many of the churches. He attacked sin as he saw it left, right and centre. Sometime later, he was made a bishop in the group of churches. He split with his the church organisation. And about that time, he started an affair with the music leader at the church. It was later found out he was dismissed by the church. Ironically, he tried to sue them for unfair dismissal. I went on to certain websites. I was looking up. I'd just come across this. It used to be quite close to where we were. I was just looking up for the details, and I came across, and of course, those he'd attacked, the homosexual, things like that, were having a field day. He brought the church into disrepute. So we must always examine ourselves first before we do anything else. And secondly, we have to remember this. Discipline is not easy to us at all, is it? But it is necessary. And so to go to the little reading we had, Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 7 and 8. Endure hardship as discipline, for God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. When we do feel the weight of God's hand upon us, and I have to put this in its context as well. One of the things that I think we see within the Hebrews is it's not necessarily discipline is always sin, but it is God shaping us. It is realising that when God does put his hand heavily on us because of son's sin, he's doing it for our own benefit. He's bringing us to a centre. If there's something in our conscience that won't leave us alone, and we feel bothered by it as a Christian, yet we're going ahead and doing what we are doing, then perhaps we should actually stop and start praying. In the end, you see, Paul does this because he loves the church. Why is the church in existence? Why is it as it is? Well, quite simply, for one very, very simple reason. I'm just going to flick really quickly to Ephesians here because this is a wonderful passage. It's about husbands and wives, but I want to centre on the example that's given. Ephesians chapter 5. Why is the church in existence? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church, that's verse 25, and gave himself up for her, making her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. What's that talking about? It's talking about Christ giving himself up and laying his life down for the church. That's how much God loves the church, and he loves you as people and part of that assembly. So when we do find the hand of God, notice that discipline is being given to us, dealt out to us, because of God's great love for us. And that's why Paul's summing up, says, that's why I spoke to you the way I had to. Because I love you. I wanted to see you restored. I kind of thought you had it in you to do it, which, as we see in the letter, they had. But I still had to say it. Let's remember, it's about Christ's love, and we are to mirror that any time we admonish one another. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for the love that's shown, the love that Paul shows, the love which is really just mirroring what Christ showed in his love for the church, and the love we are to have for each other, and the love we are to take out to the world. Lord, we realise if we don't examine ourselves, we can never get it right when we take the message of salvation, of God's love to the world. So, Lord, we pray that we would always focus on Christ's sacrifice for us. We ask this in his name. Amen.